The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
This morning's scripture is 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. It's the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, church. I don't know about you, I love that last song that we sang. It's one of my favorite songs. How often do we just neglect the person and the work and the role of the Holy Spirit? And so isn't it good just to sing a song like directly to, we're worshiping the Holy Spirit and his role in salvation and in anointing and in conversion. It's wonderful to sing about that. And so it's fun to sing that with you this morning. My name is Bob. I'm one of the pastors here. And we've been in this series on missional community. And so we're going to continue that this morning. Before we do that, I want to close the loop on something that happened last week. Some of you guys don't know about this because it happened during the 11 o'clock, but I'll give you the backstory. So at 11 o'clock last week, I'm up here preaching, and a cell phone rings down here in like the third row. And that happens occasionally, and you know, it's one of those things that's a little distracting, but usually it's embarrassing enough for the person that they're trying to fish it out and shut it off because they forgot to put it on vibrate before they came in the service. And so usually the embarrassment of it takes care of itself, and so we just sort of ignore it, right? So last week, as I'm preaching, something unprecedented happens, which is this person actually answers the phone. And so I'm up here preaching, and literally I hear from the third row, hello? And then a second later, no, actually I'm in church right now. And like everybody in the room can hear this conversation happening. And so it just totally throws me. And of course, last weekend, we had the Missional Community Boot Camp on Saturday, so it was a long weekend already. And so I was just sort of like, what do I do? And so in sort of a as direct and yet gentle a way as I could, I say, could we not do that during church? Right? Like, just could we not do that during church? And as I say that, I turn to look right over here. And it just so happens the person I happen to be speaking to, I didn't know until then, right? But I turn and look. It's a 70-year-old grandmother who's at church for the very first time with her grandson, who's a brand new Christian, has been coming to our church for about a year. And so I just, in that moment, went from pastor who's trying to ensure a healthy learning environment to mean guy that yells at grandmothers in church. And it just ruined the whole morning. And so shortly after that, they got up and left. And like everybody was just like, oh, they're totally offended. They're walking it like, you know, it just, everybody's minds were racing. And so I talked to Andy later and was like, hey, it was this guy Andy whose grandma was, I said, hey, I'm really sorry. Had no idea it was your grandma. I should have probably looked before I said something. Hope she wasn't totally embarrassed. He was fine. She was like, actually, she was totally oblivious to the fact that you were even talking to her. And so it was fine. The moral of the story is just turn your cell phone off this morning, all right? It's really hard. It's a lose-lose situation for a pastor, right? It's a lose if I let the conversation keep going. It's an even bigger lose if I shut it down. So just turn off your phone. We'll be okay this morning. There's one question that I think captivates the minds of both the most brilliant philosophers and also of the most inquisitive three-year-olds. One question that animates both childlike wonder and academic research. It's a question that none of us can actually live without an answer to. And the question is simply, why? Why are we here? What is the meaning? What is the purpose of life? What is human existence about? You can't functionally live without some answer to the question of purpose. Maybe it's a question that you've wrestled with and actually thought through. Or maybe it's just a question that you've answered sort of implicitly by buying into or borrowing some purpose that someone suggested to you. But either way, you can't live without purpose. That's true of individuals, and it's also true of a missional community. A missional community can't exist without purpose, without an answer to the question of why. What are we doing? Why do we gather? Why do we meet together? Why do we pursue life in community together? We need to know why. What's the purpose of a missional community? This text that you just heard read gives us, sort of lays out for us, the purpose of a missional community. We see it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is the purpose statement for a missional community. This is our reason for existing. This is our reason for being, is that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to help us understand that purpose. What does that actually mean? And so I want to answer three questions in this text. I want to look at what we proclaim, how we proclaim it, and why we proclaim it. Okay? What we proclaim, how we proclaim it, and why we proclaim it. So let's look first of all at what we proclaim. As you can see, the phrase in the verse is that we are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This word excellencies, the word that's translated excellencies here, is a very interesting word in Greek. It was used by the Greek philosophers to talk about virtue. It was a word that referred to a virtuous person. So, of course, in the sort of classical tradition of philosophy, there's no such thing as just doing virtuous things, right? If you do virtuous things, it is because you are a virtuous person. So the classical Greek philosophers saw the same thing that Jesus saw and spoke of when he said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That your behavior, your actions are an expression or an emanation of your character. And so as the Greek philosophers understood virtue, they would not just talk about virtuous acts, but they described someone or as a virtuous person. This is the character of that individual. And so that's how this word was originally used. Now, the challenging thing about this word in this verse, and in the New Testament in particular, is that makes a lot of sense when we're talking about human beings. But what does it mean for God to be virtuous? When we say that a person is virtuous, we know that because we're measuring virtue against some standard of goodness. There's some way that we assess or evaluate virtue. But see, God is the standard of what is good, right? God defines the standard of goodness and rightness. And so when we say, it'd be odd to say God is virtuous, right? Because that implies we're measuring God by some standard when in fact God is himself the standard. And so as the biblical writers adapted this word and began to use it, excellencies is actually a really good translation. What this is speaking of is God's inherent goodness, his glory, the beauty of who God is in himself. We are to proclaim the excellencies, the glories, the beauty, the worth of who God is in himself. And so let me ask a question this morning. A question that I think we need to start with if we're really going to live up to this purpose. And the question is this. Do you find God beautiful, or do you merely find him useful? Is God himself really excellent and satisfying to you? Or is God a means of getting something else that's actually satisfying and beautiful to you? There's a difference, isn't there? This past week, I was sitting in the living room reading, and my 8-year-old son, Lewis, came and sat down next to me. And he just sort of sat there and crossed his legs and said, "So, Daddy, how are you doing today?" Now, my son Lewis is a very active kid. He's always about something, doing something, pursuing something. And so he's not the kind of kid that just usually comes down and, you know, engages the conversation. And so I thought, wow, this is a really unique opportunity. So I set down my book. I was like, "I'm doing good, buddy. How are you doing?" And he said, "Good. Have you had a good day today?" I said, "Yeah, it's been a pretty good day. Thanks for asking." And he said, "So, Daddy, can I play a video game?" Right, and I realized what's going on there, right? It isn't that you actually wanted to have a conversation with me. You're working me for the thing you really want, which is to play a video game, right? Now, that's humorous and understandable when it's in an 8-year-old child, because after all, one of the beautiful things about children is they haven't figured out how to disguise their duplicity yet, right? And so it's just sort of on the surface. Not like we adults who have learned how to disguise our manipulativeness and duplicity. But isn't it true that some of you treat God that exact same way? Right? That what God is for you is God is a means of getting something else that you really want. So maybe what you really want is a relationship. Or what you really want is a stable family or obedient children. Or what you really want is friendship. And so God and the pursuit of God is a means of getting that. And if that were to go away, you wouldn't be pursuing God, right? You're after God not because of who he is, but because of what he provides for you. True worshipers, you see, are captivated by God's excellencies. They want him. God is not a means to an end. He is the end. That is what we proclaim. We proclaim God as the end in himself. God as the one who is beautiful and glorious and worthy of praise and worthy of honor. We proclaim the excellency of the fact that God is the most excellent, the most glorious, the most beautiful thing in the universe. That's what we proclaim. That's what it means to proclaim his excellence is that people don't see in us using God to get something else, but rather they see us as captivated with who God is. That's what we proclaim. Now, how do we proclaim it? This is an interesting question because the word proclaim to us sounds verbal, right? We associate this word with telling people about God's excellencies. This is a very verbally oriented word in the English language. But I want to show you that it's much deeper than that. What Peter is saying to us here is something much deeper than just verbal proclamation. The word that's used here in this verse is a unique word because it's the only time in the entire New Testament this particular word is used. Here's why that's significant. Think about all the times the Bible talks about preaching, telling, proclamation. Think about all the stories in Acts of the apostles preaching the gospel. Think about all the ways in Scripture that we're commanded to proclaim who God is. And then why would Peter not use any of those words, but a distinct and unique word that doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible? Peter's trying to uncover something here. He's using a unique word to try to give us a bigger sense of what this is about. This word is the word for announce, combined with a prefix that just means out. And so it has the idea of to publish abroad or to make known. The King James Version translates it to show forth. This word is reminding us that proclamation is always more than verbal. Right? In other words, there's what you say, and then there's always what you're really saying. Right? I'll give you a couple examples when you've experienced this. Have you ever given someone a gift, like for Christmas or for a birthday, and they open it up, and you can tell from their nonverbals that they're not that thrilled about it, and they say, gee, thanks. Right? And so what's coming out of their mouth is an expression of thanksgiving, but what they're really saying is, I'm not actually thankful for this at all. Right? Maybe this has never happened to you. It's only in my family. Here's another example. Have you ever asked your spouse, hey, is it okay, honey, if I go watch the game with the guys? Or, hey, is it okay if I go out to happy hour with my girlfriends? And they say something like, yeah, that's fine. And what they're really saying is, no, I don't want you to do that at all, right? That is what they're saying, and then there's what's really being said. And so when it comes to proclaiming Christ, there's what we're saying, and then there's what we're really saying. Peter wants you to see, you can preach Christ without proclaiming Christ. You can talk about him verbally while failing to commend him with your life. We know that's possible because of all those examples I just gave. We know it's possible to say one thing with your mouth and reveal another thing in your actual disposition. So if that's possible, that's true, how do we proclaim him truly and rightly? How do we proclaim Christ in a way that is full and meaningful, that brings in line what we're saying and what we're living and revealing? To answer that question, I want to borrow from perhaps the greatest theologian in American history, Jonathan Edwards. I want to read an extended quote from Edwards that I think will help you see how do we really, truly proclaim Christ. Listen carefully. There is a twofold understanding or knowledge of good that God has made the mind of man capable of. The first is that which is merely speculative and notional, or what we might call cognitive. The second is that which consists in the sense of the heart, as when there is a sense of the beauty, amiableness, or sweetness of a thing. Thus, there is a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. There is a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. A man may have the former that knows not how honey tastes, but a man cannot have the latter unless he has an idea of the taste of honey in his mind. So you're tracking with Edwards so far. He's saying you can know something at a cognitive level and not have a sense of it on the heart. Now he's going to apply this to spiritual truth. Listen. He that is spiritually enlightened does not merely rationally believe that God is glorious, but he has a sense of the gloriousness of God in his heart. There is not only a rational belief that God is holy and that holiness is a good thing, but there is a sense of the loveliness of God's holiness, a real sense of the excellency, notice that word, of God and Jesus Christ and of the work of redemption and the ways and works of God revealed in the gospel. Edwards says those who are spiritually enlightened have not just a rational notion that God is holy, but a sense of his holiness and goodness on the heart. So how do we proclaim the excellencies of God? We proclaim him by having a sense of his excellency on our hearts. Here's my honest concern for Coramdale. I think many of you have a rational belief about the excellencies of God, but you have no sense of it on your heart. You know intellectually that God is good, and you have no sense of deep conviction and heart-level apprehension of that goodness. So for you, the gospel is rationally interesting, or maybe it's even existentially meaningful, but it's not beautiful. And so what you're proclaiming is hollow and shallow. It's a concept and not a reality. See, how we proclaim the excellencies of God is by having a sense of His excellency on the heart. And so listen, if you're here this morning and you don't have that, that ought to become your number one pursuit. That ought to be the thing you devote yourself to, is to finding out and figuring out and reflecting on and seeking God for, how do I get that? Not just an idea that God is good, but a sense of His goodness, a felt, known reality that He is good. We've looked at what we proclaim and how we proclaim it. Let's look then finally at why we proclaim. Notice the language of darkness to light in this passage. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Okay, so I want you to notice that one of the root metaphors that not just Peter uses, but that the whole New Testament uses, is the idea of being taken from darkness to light. Jesus, in the Gospels, many of His miracles are opening the eyes of the blind. That's not an accident. Jesus is communicating something about spiritual reality in those miracles. What it means to know God is to go from darkness to light. And so I want you to notice that language in the passage, and I want you to notice how Jonathan Edwards used the exact same language. Did you catch that? He that is spiritually enlightened does not merely rationally believe that God is glorious, but has a sense of the gloriousness of God in his heart. See, if God has called you from darkness to light, then you have a sense of His glory on the heart. That's why you proclaim His excellencies. Because He has changed you. Because He has captured your heart. Because you remember what it was like to be in darkness, and you know what it is to be enlightened and to see what you did not previously see. You know the glory of what God has revealed to you and how God has opened your heart and your mind to perceive Him as He is. He's given you a sense of His excellency. That's why we proclaim Him. Is that you this morning? Is that true of you this morning? If it is, then you know that it's true of you because your heart resonates with that, right? You want to proclaim His excellencies because you know that you have felt and known His excellencies. Why do we proclaim Him? Because He's captured our affections. And listen, here's the corollary of that. If this hasn't happened to you, then you're not going to proclaim His excellencies. You're not going to be motivated to proclaim the goodness and the glory of God because you don't actually know it. You might have a rational notion that God is good, but because you haven't experienced it and felt it and have a sense of it on your heart, you're not going to want to proclaim it. And so I wanted this morning, as we think about what it means to proclaim His excellencies, I want to speak pastorally to two different types of people that I think are in the room this morning. And there's a couple types of people I'm leaving out. So there's a couple of you, a couple different sort of groups of people that I probably won't address directly in this next section, but I think there's two particular kinds of people in the room, and I want to speak directly to you for a moment. There are some of you here this morning that as we talk about this and as we read this passage, as we read the wisdom of leaders like Jonathan Edwards and talk about what it means to have a sense of God on the heart, there are some of you here this morning that know deep down that you don't have that. You know deep down that at the core of your being, you don't actually love God. But you know that you should. You know that it's the right thing to do. So you know that you should love God, but you're aware, if you're honest with your own heart, that you don't. And so because you know that you don't, but because you know that you should, here's what you're doing. You're faking it. Because you know it's the right thing to do. And so you show up and you go through the motions and you live a life that's an outwardly Christian existence. But all the while, you know it's not true in your soul. It's not true of you. And so you're faking it. I talked to the guy recently who said, man, in the last 2 years, I've actually functionally become an atheist or at least an agnostic. I used to maybe be convinced of the gospel, but now I'm not even sure it's true. I'm not even sure there is a God. And he says, but my wife and I were in this Bible study with a bunch of Christian people, and so it's kind of hard to be an agnostic. And I said, well, man, have you brought them into that? Do they know that that's where you're at? He's like, oh, no, I would never say that to them. I wouldn't want them to judge me. So this guy outwardly is showing up at Bible study, opening the Bible, studying it with his wife, participating in conversation, the whole time agnostic toward whether it's actually true. He's faking it. A lot of you here this morning are doing the same thing. Maybe not as honestly as that guy, because he at least admitted it to me. Right? Some of you, you haven't admitted it to anyone but yourself. And so listen, here's my exhortation to you this morning. It's okay to stop faking it. You're not doing yourself any good. You're not doing the mission of God any good. You're not doing your church any good. You're not doing your marriage any good if you're married by faking it. It's okay to acknowledge where you really are, what's really going on in your soul. If you don't treasure Christ, if he's not beautiful to you, then stop faking it. Admit and acknowledge that that's where you are and begin to invite God to meet you in that instead of faking and pretending, because that does no one any good, least of all you. There's others of you here. You're discerning enough to recognize, man, there's someone I'm in community with that seems to me like they're faking it. Seems to me like there's just no joy, no life, no sense of worship in them. But instead of having the conversation with them, you just avoid it. So you tell me, are you loving that person? Do you really love them? If you're discerning, man, there's something off in your heart and you don't want to talk about that with them? No, you know what you're doing? You're using that person for approval, because you're not courageous enough to speak the truth in love. Now, maybe you're cautious about speaking the truth in love because you're not very good at that, right? And so you're afraid it might come off as challenging or obnoxious or condemning. And listen, maybe, right? Maybe it will. Maybe there's work you need to do in your own heart, but you can stop faking it too. There's ways to enter into that conversation. There's ways for you to love that person by just saying, hey, can we honestly talk about where your heart is at? Where are you at with God? Are you really captivated by who he is and what he's done? So if you know deep down this morning that you don't love God, I just want to invite you to stop faking. It's okay. It's not okay, but it's okay, right? We don't want you to stay there. God doesn't want you to stay there. But it's okay to be honest about where you really are. There's a second group of people, though, that I want to talk to. And that is those of you who know deep down that you do, in fact, love Christ. You know in the core of your being that you do love him, and yet you struggle with discouragement and doubt and despair and cynicism and uncertainty. And if that's you, here's what I want you to know. Take courage. God wants to use, yes, even you, to proclaim his excellencies. See, the danger of saying what I just said is, whenever I say that, there's a lot of people who do know deep down that they treasure Christ and love him, but they're just in a place of darkness and despair and discouragement, and so they begin to say, well, maybe that's me. Maybe I don't really love Christ. Listen to me. You know this morning whether you do or whether you don't. You know. And so for those of you who deep down, you do love Christ, and you just struggle with discouragement and defeat and despair, be encouraged this morning. God wants to use you. There was a woman like this in my missional community last year who on the surface, sort of hard-hearted, cynical, sarcastic, right? And so we just began to love her by asking questions and saying, hey, it seems like you're a little cynical. Seems like you have some hard-heartedness. Why is that? What's going on? What's down there? And as we dug down into where she was really at in her soul, and she said tearfully, man, I love Christ, and I know he loves me. There's just been some prolonged hard-heartedness and sin, and I'm cynical, and that's all my fault. And I see me perpetuating those patterns, but I know deep down, I do love Christ, and I'm convinced that he loves me. There's some of you in this room this morning, that's where you are, and I want you to know, God wants to use you to proclaim his excellencies, and because he wants that, here's what he's going to do. He's going to provoke conviction. He's going to provoke repentance. He's going to put you in community with people who will ask difficult questions, who will surface your hard-heartedness or your despair or your cynicism and ask you and invite you to confess sin, to work through whatever's troubling you, to cultivate a deeper sense of worship. And because, listen to me, because God loves you, that's God doing that. You with me? That's not just the people around you loving you well, though it is that. It's God using those people to provoke and deal with sin, unrepentance, cynicism, hard-heartedness that maybe is preventing what you truly know and feel to be expressed in your life. And so because God wants to be proclaimed in your life, he's going to work to uncover all that and deal with all that. And you should welcome that work. You should welcome people who are tools of God to ask hard questions. You should welcome scripture, which is used by God to provoke and uncover places of unbelief in your heart. You should welcome prayer and caring from people around you. Those are all God's means of provoking you, bringing conviction, bringing repentance, softening you to who he is and what he's done. The purpose of a missional community and of a Christian is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. And listen, here's what I want you to see in this text this morning. God is not interested in shallow, superficial proclamation. God does not get glory through you verbally acknowledging his existence, but not being gripped and captivated by who he is. He doesn't want you to talk about him half-heartedly. He doesn't want forced, fake, obligatory worship. What he wants is for you to treasure him. And do you see the beauty of how he gets that? Do you see the beauty of how he gets you to treasure him? Entirely by grace. He sends his son to die for your sin. He sends his spirit to call you out of darkness and to open your spiritual eyes so that you can see your sin and so that you can see who Christ is and what he did. And he brings you into his marvelous light. He, by his Holy Spirit, gives you not just a cognitive understanding of his goodness, but a sense of it on the heart. And those who have experienced that, those who have known God's grace, proclaim him out of joy and out of gratitude and out of worship. That's the purpose of a missional community. To proclaim the excellencies of God, not out of duty, not out of obligation, not out of this is what a missional community does, but out of satisfaction and joy and worship for the beauty and the excellency of who God is and what God has done for you in Christ. So would you join me and would you pray with me that we as a church would reflect that purpose? Let's pray together. God, your Spirit, through your apostle Peter, has said some hard things to us this morning. God, it's true. It's true of Coram Deo Church this morning, that there are people here who are faking it. It's also true that there are people here this morning who love you and yet struggle with doubt and despair and discouragement. It's true that there are many here who have experienced your grace and who worship deeply because of that. There are some here this morning, God, who aren't yet Christians and who for this whole concept is even brand new to them. Would you, by the grace of your Holy Spirit, do the work that you need to in the hearts of each person? It's my prayer this morning, God, that for those that need to be convicted, you would bring conviction. And that it wouldn't be a heavy, guilt-ridden conviction, but a deep and real sense of the truth of what we're talking about. For those who know you and worship you, would you bring a deeper joy and a deeper sense of gratitude for who you are and what you've done? For those that need to be encouraged in faith this morning, God, would you bring that encouragement? Would you provoke conviction and repentance where it needs to happen? Would you allow us, God, to be a church and to be a city full of missional communities that don't proclaim you in sort of a rote, verbal, obedient way, but that proclaim you by words spoken and by lives lived in worship, captivated by who you are and what you've done. God, would you help us not to be satisfied when that's not what we sense? Would you help us to always be longing for in ourselves and in others a true sense on the heart of your excellency, of your beauty? We invite you, Holy Spirit, this morning to do your enlightening work. Shine light into darkness. Where there is darkness in our hearts, bring light. Bring light, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.